Who is this Saddam Hussein anyway? What does he think? How does he think? How strong is he? How persistent is he really? Will he back down? Will he attack Tel Aviv? What will he do? Analysts in the military and political realm today are talking about those issues. Cover of Newsweek magazine on January 7 explored that issue. Who is this man? More than just a madman? The reason they're doing that is because the first principle for waging successful warfare is to know the enemy. You can't win a battle if you don't know the enemy. You need to know who he is, first of all, and you need to know how strong he is, secondly. If you remember, one of our major problems in Vietnam was not knowing who the enemy was. Common villagers who carried on their normal activities during the day turned into the dreaded Viet Cong at night. And since nobody could identify them during the day, they couldn't be apprehended and captured. You can't defeat an enemy if you don't know who he is. When we were studying Romans 6, we talked about the Battle of Gettysburg, a major Civil War victory for the Union forces, when the power of the South was decisively broken. But did you know that after the first day's battle, it looked very much like the South was going to win? However, the commanding general of the South made some drastic mistakes the next day in battle. And the reason he made them was because the cavalry unit, which was supposed to scout out the enemy forces and their strength, had not arrived on the scene, and he had inadequate information about the strength of the enemy. He miscalculated. See, an accurate intelligence about the strength of the enemy is absolutely necessary, and without it, it can be disastrous. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. One of the reasons some Christians continually fall into sin is because they don't know who the enemy is that they're fighting, and they have no idea whatsoever of his incredible strength. And Paul wants to address that subject in chapter 7 of Romans. Now remember, he's been talking about why, not so much how, but why we as believers can enjoy victory over sin, should enjoy it, and can enjoy it. In the first half of chapter 6, he explained to us that we died to our old life. That chapter of our lives is closed. That volume has been set aside. It would be foolish to go back and open it up and try to live it all over again. We died to our old life. In the second half of chapter 6, we learned that sin, even one sin, leads ultimately to slavery and eventually to death. Why would we want to walk back into slavery that ends in death when we've been freed from that in Jesus Christ? That would be foolish for us to do such a thing. But right in the middle of that chapter, Paul made this astounding statement. Romans 6:14. He said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And that didn't happen to be the first strong statement he made about the law in this book. Back in chapter 3 and verse 20, for example, he said, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." In verse 28 of chapter 3, he said, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." In chapter 4 and verse 15, he said, "The law brings about wrath." He's made some strong statements, and now he says, "We're not under the law." He knew those statements would raise questions in the minds of his readers. Why, maybe the law is a bad thing. Maybe the law is not holy and good. Maybe the law is our enemy in this spiritual battle that we fight day in and day out. No. Paul wants to clear that up. He wants us to know who our enemy is, and he wants us to know, first of all, that the real enemy is not the law. And he establishes that. He drives that point home by reiterating and restating a very well-known and obvious principle. It's found in chapter 7 of Romans in verse 1. The established principle. "Do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? That's why it's an established principle, you see. The law has no claim on a dead man. Death frees us from the law. When we're dead, we don't have to worry about obeying traffic laws or laws about killing or stealing or anything else. I've never heard of a corpse killing somebody, shooting somebody, getting apprehended, tried, sentenced for a crime. I never heard of that. The law is for the living. That's the principle. The law is for the living, not the dead. Paul wants to illustrate that principle. He illustrates it through marriage. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, some people get all tangled up trying to identify everybody in this story and make it all fit. And it gets confusing if we try to press every detail. Paul is simply illustrating a point. Now, if we can get that, we'll understand the story about the woman and her husband and her second husband. The point of the story is the law is for the living. That's the whole point. He just said that in verse 1. Now he's illustrating in verses 2 and 3. And he uses marriage to do it. And it's a common principle. It's the way God intended it. It's God's ideal for marriage. One man for one woman for life. That's the way it was intended to be. He established that in the Garden of Eden. The Lord Jesus reaffirmed it during his ministry in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul assumes it to be true right here. And it should be a part of every marriage ceremony. I will keep myself only for you as long as we both shall live. And we need to mean it because it's God's plan for marriage. Paul simply assumes it to be true and uses it to illustrate this truth. See, because if one partner dies, the other partner is free to remarry, and no one could possibly consider that to be immoral. Because the law of marriage is for the living. That's the point. That's the whole point of Paul introducing this business about marriage here. You understand that? The law is for the living. Now that's the principle. Let's talk about the application of the principle to us. The practical application. Verse 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, that term brethren includes all believers, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Remember the great truth of chapter 6? When we trusted Christ as Savior from sin, we were identified with him in his death. We died to our old life, our old sinful life, and we arose to a new life. Now Paul is teaching us that when we died to that old life, when we died to sin, we also died to the Old Testament Mosaic law. We died to the law. See it? You also, my brothers, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Whether that's Christ's body that was crucified at Calvary, or our identification with the spiritual body of Christ, I'm not sure. And the commentators are disagreeing, and it really doesn't matter. The point is, in Christ, we died not only to sin, but to the Old Testament Mosaic law. The law no longer has a hold on us as it once did, making its stringent demands, judging us, condemning us, rejecting us, threatening harsh punishment. Because the law of marriage no longer binds us, just as that law of marriage didn't any longer bind that woman whose husband had died in the illustration. The law is for the living. But we're dead. We died in Christ. So the law is not for us. Paul makes that point many times over in his epistles. It's very important to him. We're not under the law. So what's the implication of that? Is it so that now we can go off and live as we please and freely gratify every sinful desire? Why, absolutely not. See it in verse 4? It is so that we may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. That's our Lord Jesus. See, our first husband, the law, that's what it was in this illustration, was a harsh taskmaster, abusive. But now through death, we've been released from our bondage to him, and we've entered into a new relationship with a new and perfect husband. That's different, isn't it, ladies? A perfect husband. Can you imagine that? Not many of them around, are there? He's one who's loving and caring and considerate and compassionate and gentle and kind. And why did God do that? Release us from our marriage to the law and bring us into this new relationship with Christ. We've been united with him. Why did he do that? Just so we could be pampered and provided for by this perfect new husband? No. He tells you at the end of verse 4, see it? That we should bear fruit to God. That's the purpose of it all. So that we can bear fruit to God. Our new husband, you see, is willing and able to reproduce his own character in us. Unlike our old husband, the law, it couldn't do that. But Christ can. His love and his joy and his peace, his long-suffering, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control, godly fruit, you see. He can produce godly fruit in us. And that's the purpose for delivering us from the law and bringing us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that isn't the way it was in our first marriage. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that's our description of what we were like, what we were in our unregenerate condition before we met Christ and were saved. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See, back then, we'd hear God's law, and the only thing it would do would be to make us want to do the things that we were told not to do by the law. See, it's like that box down there. You've been looking at that box, wondering what that was all about? Warning. Do not look in this box. What's that make you want to do? Doesn't it make you want to open that box and see what's really in there? There's an honest man. Oh, yeah. Don, you're honest too. Yeah, you want to open that box, don't you? Yeah. See, it makes me want to do what it says not to do. It arouses my curiosity. And I have this urge, you know, that I really ought to open that. I wonder who put that sign on there, what that rule means, and why, what good thing is in there that it arouses my curiosity. It makes me want to do the very thing that it says not to do. And Paul says, that's exactly what the law does, see? The passions of sin were aroused by the law. And they were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Sinful fruit. Rather than Christ-like fruit that leads ultimately to death. And that's why God had to deliver us from the law. Here it is again, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. Delivered. The word means released. I don't know why everybody can't understand that. I mean, there's so many preachers trying to get people back under the law and say, no, we've not been released from the law. When God says we have been released from the law. We've been released from it. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. See, we had something new, a new relationship. We've been freed from the law. Not to sin. Don't misunderstand that. Freed not to sin, but to serve. That we might serve, he says, in the newness of spirit, rather than in the oldness of letter. It's not slavish service anymore to a cold, hard, sterile code of laws. Who can be related to a code on stone, you know? Not to serve in that way in the energy, the helpless, weak energy of our own sinful human nature, but rather joyful service to a living, loving Lord in the power of His indwelling Spirit. We serve Him now, not because we have to or else, but because we love Him and appreciate all He's done for us out of His marvelous, matchless, wondrous grace. You see, in newness of spirit. Now, I hope we've gotten this point. The real enemy in this battle is not the law. We're no longer under the law. We're not married to the law any longer. We've been released to that, from that. We're finished with all that. We died to that. so that we might enter into an exciting new relationship with the Lord Jesus. Be drawn by His love, constrained by His love, and His acceptance and His forgiveness to obey Him joyfully. Well, if the enemy is not the law, then what is it? Who is it? It's somebody. Somebody who takes God's holy law and uses it to arouse our desires and lead us into sin. Who is that? Don't answer too quickly. If you have studied the Word of God for any length of time, you do know that the Christian's enemy is threefold: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul wants to zero in this passage on number two, the flesh. And he wants to teach us that the real enemy in this battle is our sinful human nature. And he makes the transition to our real enemy by asking a question. It's a very obvious question. Deserves to be asked after what he said about the law. The question is, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Why, certainly not. On the contrary, we would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now the Jews, reading this letter, would obviously and inevitably ask this question. After what Paul has said about the law, they would begin to think, wow, the law must be bad. I mean, since we died to sin and we died to law, then law and sin must be in the same category, right? Well, since the law arouses our sinful passions, and that's what he just said it did, is it therefore inherently sinful? It would seem so. The answer is certainly not. Of course not. Absolutely not. The law exposes my sin. How can something that exposes sin actually be sin? No, it's not. And Paul chooses one of the Ten Commandments to illustrate his point. See, when he talks about the law, he's including the Ten Commandments. While they express God's holiness, and most of them are repeated in the New Testament, we are not under the Ten Commandments as a system, as a legal system, as our rule of life. He just said we've been released from it, and then he uses a commandment, the tenth commandment, to illustrate his point. Thou shalt not covet. To covet is to want something so intensely that we would do almost anything to get it. Something that somebody else has. It means to long for it, to desire it, strongly desire it, and long for it. The law says we're not supposed to do that. It names some things. It says don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's servants. Don't covet your neighbor's animals. Now, in our day, we probably don't have too much trouble with the servants and the animals. Our neighbors don't have servants, and he can keep his dog. I don't care about it, frankly. But it goes on to say, or anything else. That would include his BMW, his boat, his camper, his cottage on the beach, or the mountains, or anything else that he has. Don't covet what belongs to somebody else. I want to talk about his BMW, okay? That's reputed to be a very nice automobile, which costs considerably more than the average car. And I can't afford one. So I look at my neighbors, and I think, boy, it'd be nice to have a car like that. Man, boy, what I'd give to be able to own a car that good. I mean, I just love to have it. And I could think that and not be necessarily exercised about it or think there's anything wrong with it. Couldn't, without, you know, thinking that it's sin. And even if I begin to get a little uneasy about it as I grow in the Lord, you know, about thinking that, it isn't until I open the Old Testament to Exodus 20 and read God's law that I realize, hey, this is sin. To want that BMW that much is sin. The BMW is not sin. It's my attitude, you see. To want something so intensely is to elevate me and my wishes to a supreme place. And that is the height of egotism and pride. Furthermore, It places my love for myself and my comfort and my pleasure above my love for God, and that's idolatry. Paul calls covetousness idolatry in Colossians 3:5. See, God's law takes my covetous attitude, which didn't bother me all that much before, and exposes it for what it really is: sin. Now go back to Paul's experience. He thought he was doing fine. He may have wanted a few things, but he didn't think it was any big deal until he read God's law: you shall not covet. And then all of a sudden he realized how many things he wanted and how strongly he wanted them. And everywhere he turned, there was something he wanted. And God said, you can't have that, and you shouldn't even desire it that long, that intensely, that strongly. Until he read God's law, you shall not covet. You see, he was able to do that with no qualms of conscience. And then all of a sudden he realized how many things he wanted and how it exposed his sin and how far short he fell of God's standard and how deserving he was of God's punishment. It was the law that did all that to him. Why did the law do that? Because it was so bad? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. Here's the real culprit, you see. Our sinful human nature. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And isn't that interesting? Did you hear that? Did you read that verse with me in your mind and realize that Paul is personalizing sin? He's not saying sin is something we do. It is, sometimes. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying sin does something to us. See it? You see that, don't you? Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, did something. It did something. What did it do? It says, it produced in me all manner of evil desire. It seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment not to covet and produces in me all kinds of coveting. Sin does that. My sinful nature. See, when Paul uses that term sin as a noun, in the singular, oftentimes he's referring to our sinful nature. And see that word opportunity? It's a military word that refers to a base of operations, a springboard for offensive action. Our sinful human nature is pictured as a powerful enemy that takes God's holy law and uses it as a military base from which it launches powerful and devastating attacks against us. Stir us up to sin. Makes us want to look in that box. I mean, it just, you know, man, I want to see what's in that box. Because it says, don't do it. And my sinful nature urges me to do what the sign says not to do. You know, I don't put a lot of stock in Mark Twain's theology. But he did have a lot of insight into human nature. And he believed that one feature of human nature was what he called basic mulishness. And he knew he was that way, and he figured most other people were. He had a lot of experience, and most other people were, you know. A mule, if he thinks he knows what you want him to do, will do the very opposite. I don't know why God made mules like that, but that's the way they are. And Mark Twain admitted he was the same way. See, until the command not to do an evil thing comes, we may not feel the urge to do it. But as soon as the command is there, when we hear it say, no, don't do that, our basic native mulishness takes over. Called in the Bible, sin. Referring to our sinful human nature. The fault is not with the command. Nothing wrong with the command is that don't look in that box. There's nothing wrong with that. But my mulishness makes me want to look. Paul goes on to explain how this mulish sin nature operates in our lives. How it operates. Look at verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, by being alive once, Paul doesn't mean he was spiritually alive before he met Christ. He's simply saying, I was living my life with no problems. I was going my merry way, and it wasn't anything hindering me. And then I became aware of God's law. He probably is referring to his bar mitzvah, when at 13 years of age he became a son of the commandment and promised to obey the law. And he began to study it to see what he was promising, and lo and behold, he realized there was no way he could keep that. What it did was inspire him to do wrong things and then condemn him for doing them. And showed him how sinful and guilty he was before God and how worthy of God's punishment he was, which is death. See, the commandment, verse 10, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. In other words, when he confronted God's law, sin sprang to life and the result was death. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion, there's that same word again, is in verse 8. A military base of operations. By the commandment, deceived me, and by it, killed me. There's the real culprit again. Sin, doing something, see it? Our sinful human nature, doing what it does best. What's it do best? It uses God's holy law as a base of operations from which to launch a powerful military attack on me. And lure me to do something I know I shouldn't do and God doesn't want me to do. Notice the weapon it uses. Deceit. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, verse 11, deceived me. That's the same word twice used in the New Testament of what the serpent did to Eve. Deceived her. He made her believe that God's command was intended to keep her from enjoying something wonderful, something good. Never reminded her that there would be horrible consequences of disobeying God's command, just that God doesn't want you to do that because he's an old killjoy. See, that's what our sin natures tell us. They convince us God doesn't want us to have any fun. He's just a great, cranky, old cosmic killjoy. That's what he is. He just doesn't want us to have any fun. There's something good in that box. And somebody wrote a rule that keeps me from enjoying what's good. And I'm just ornery enough to think that he's not going to keep me from enjoying that good thing. I mean, why does he have a right to keep me out of that box? Now, some of you would probably already have looked in this box if you knew any. You'd get away with it. Nobody would be looking, right? I'm gonna try it, even with you looking. Oh my goodness, I just lost a free trip to Hawaii. You see how my sin nature deceived me? Told me there was something good in there. Didn't tell me that there's going to be something unpleasant in there. That's what our sin does with God's law. See, it uses the law to arouse the curiosity. And so our sin nature then motivates us to go and do what God says not to do. And we find, rather than something good, it brings death. Death. It's the same old story. See, we want to do what we're not supposed to do. There is a fascination and an allure in what is prohibited. Forbidden fruit tastes sweeter. That's the way we think about it, isn't it? I read about a hotel in Houston, Texas called the Flagship Hotel, built right next to the water. And guests would often fish from the balconies of their rooms. Only problem was on the first floor was this lovely restaurant adorned with this huge plate glass window. And sometimes when they cast their line out, it wasn't quite long enough. And the heavy sinker would come flying back and crash through the window. Now, it cost them a lot of money. And it was also rather distressing to people who were sitting there eating. I mean, as you can well imagine, you know. And they didn't know how to, they tried everything. They didn't know how to solve the problem. You know how they finally solved the problem? They took down the signs that said, no fishing from the balcony. Problem solved. See, the sign was the thing that put the idea in their mind and lured them to do what they shouldn't do. There wasn't anything wrong with a rule that says no fishing from the balcony. Nothing wrong with that at all. But human nature used the command to prompt people to do what they weren't supposed to do. Human nature. Sinful human nature. That's the real culprit, you see. The enemy we struggle with day in and day out, our sinful human nature, just keeps using God's law to lure us to sin and then makes us pay the consequences. And don't underestimate its strength, folks. Some people are saying, well, you know, man, I can handle this. This is a pushover. This is a snap. I can do it. Don't underestimate its power. Paul gets into that, the power of sin. And I'll show you how in just a second. Back in verse 7, you remember he asked the question, is the law sin? Now the answer is that more directly, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's holy like the one who gave it is holy. It's just. Makes no unfair demands, and its punishment that it prescribes is deserved. And it's good. It's for our welfare, not our harm. Has then what is good become death to me? Verse 13. No, certainly not. But sin, there it is again. The real enemy, our sinful human nature, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that law, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. See what power it has? It can take God's good law, His holy and righteous law, and use it to produce death. That's power. That's the kind of power our sin natures have. It prompts us against our better judgment to do what the law tells us not to do, and then demonstrates how utterly sinful and deserving of God's judgment we really are. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The fault lies with us. As Pogo used to say, we have met the enemy and he are us. And that's it. Don't be like the criminal who was apprehended and tried and found guilty and sentenced to prison and sat around all day in his cell blaming the law for his plight. It wasn't the law's fault. He made his own choices. He was to blame. He was his own worst enemy. And we are our own worst enemies. We need to know that this sinful nature is our true enemy, not the law. Our sinful human nature. And we need to know that it is incredibly deceitful and extremely powerful. Jeremiah said it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And one of the reasons we fall into sin is because we have not yet acknowledged how weak and sinful our human nature really is. We keep telling ourselves, we can do it. Tomorrow I'll start and I'll really do it. I will do it. And we can't. Because we have this powerful enemy that seeks to use God's holy law to destroy us. And not until we acknowledge it, admit it to be true, will we be willing to depend fully and completely upon the indwelling Spirit of God, lean upon Him, draw on His power, and allow Him to bring victory into our lives. It begins when we know the enemy. Knowing the enemy is an essential element of a life that pleases God. Do you understand it? How very weak you are, how powerful your sin nature is, how much you need to develop a relationship with the Lord Jesus, get to know Him, learn to live in His fellowship, consciously depend upon His power, day in and day out. That's the key to victory. Now, God's law establishes one fact indisputably. Leaves no question whatsoever about it. It is that we are all sinners and deserve God's wrath. You cannot read the law and miss that. Jesus summarized it by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And there isn't a one of us that measures up. You see, it leaves us saying guilty. Guilty before God. Undeserving of God's favor. But that's why Jesus came. He said it himself. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He wasn't implying there were some people that didn't need to repent. He was simply saying, if you think you're okay, you'll never enjoy God's eternal salvation. You must recognize your need and cast yourself upon His mercy and His grace, His marvelous, wondrous grace. And then He forgives and imparts his gift of eternal life. Will you trust him as your Savior from sin? Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. If you haven't made that decision to put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we'd like to ask you to do that right now. God's law makes it clear that you need to do that. And God's grace provides the means for your eternal salvation. Will you trust him right now? Just in the quiet of your own heart, you commune with him, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you and receiving you right now as my eternal Savior. Don't put that decision off. Christian, did you think you could do it in your own strength? Experience has taught you otherwise, hasn't it? It's been one failure after another. Will you acknowledge the power of this enemy and purpose before God that you're going to spend time with him, feed your spiritual life, get into the Word, spend time in prayer, consciously depend upon God's power and grace? That's what makes the difference. Father, work in our lives, I pray. Bring the unbelievers to faith in Christ. And I pray for every Christian in this room right now. Oh God, how I pray that we may learn to lean upon you. Recognize that we are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but that our adequacy is from you. And allow your Spirit to take control of us. Live his life through us and bear the very character of Christ in us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.